Welcome to the other question and answer session. I've got some questions that have been handed in. Some of them are specified for one of us. And so we'll just read a question, and then either Brother Dave or myself will be answering these as Brother Noah Hutchins has had to head back for Oklahoma. Let's begin with one for Dave. It says, can we glean from Scripture whether the church will be present when Russia attacks Israel? The second question is, what is the possibility that the Soviet Union will occupy Baghdad when it is utterly destroyed? Those are both addressed to Brother Dave, so I'll let you come and address those.
Thank you, Rob. I'm sorry to be so hard to catch. I had to get some black coffee. It helps answer the hard questions, you know. Now, the first question has to do with the church being present when the... was that here?
Yeah.
Well, the church will be present when the Soviet Union attacks Israel. We have, of course, and this goes without saying, several points of view about a number of prophetic things. There are some of my friends, and they are still my friends, who hold that the attack described in Ezekiel 38, where Russia comes against Israel, will happen at about the middle of the tribulation. And I was just with a couple of guys who are into the prophetic word that you may have seen on television on one of these Sunday nights with me in the John Ankerberg show. And they hold that the attack comes at the end of the tribulation. Well, my view is not either of those, but rather it's that the attack upon the nation of Israel by Russia comes on or about the beginning of the tribulation. And it seems to me to be a perfect scenario whereby Russia moves to the south and the leader of Europe by this time has made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and on the basis of that covenant defends the nation of Israel and therefore takes the credit for defeating the major threat to the world, namely the communist thrust for world conquest. And so the attack upon Israel coming at the beginning of the tribulation appears to make the most sense to me. Will the church be in the world at that time? Well, I'll give you a definite maybe. It is my view that the taking of the church out of the world will come on or about that time of the Soviet attack upon the nation of Israel, which, as I've said, is the perfect set of circumstances to initiate what we have come to call the tribulation. We do not have specific scripture on this, which is what the question is, because, of course, we are supposed to think about it. And also, the Bible talks about the rapture of the church with reference to many other things, particularly the rise of Antichrist, which appears to me to be precipitated by that attack by Russia moving to the south. What's the possibility that the Soviet Union will occupy Baghdad when it is utterly destroyed? It is my view that it will not occupy Baghdad, nobody will, but rather, as the question implies, it will be utterly destroyed, and therefore it will be without consequence as far as significance in the world in the days to come are concerned. Babylon is a city of itself, plus it's a paradigm in the Bible of evil, and the ultimate description of the destruction of Babylon, that's commercial Babylon in Revelation chapter 18 and religious Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. But I do not hold that Russia will finally occupy Baghdad, but rather that thrust to the south may be that antecedent activity which is implied in Ezekiel 38, in which God says, I will put hooks into your jaws and bring you forth. It's as if there has been a commitment made to the south by Russia from which it pulls back, and God says, oh no, now's the time to pay up. Now's the time when you will face the consequences of your activity. So God puts hooks into their jaws and brings them forth. That's elaborated in a magnificent book at the book table called Is Russia Off the Hook? And the answer is no. So anyway, those are two thoughts on these.
Okay, thank you. Here's someone who submitted three questions, and we'll look at these. The first one is, will the peace treaty be signed before or after the rapture? I believe that it will be signed after the church is taken home. It appears to me, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the treaty, the peace treaty that is signed, is actually the thing that begins the 7 years of tribulation. And as I mentioned before, I'm a pre-tribulation rapture person. I believe that the church will not go through any part of the 7 years of desolation, because the purpose of that is to attract the attention of Israel to who the Messiah is. Now, the church already has found its bridegroom. So we don't need our attention directed to that. Instead, we will be on our honeymoon. We'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will be during that time that God will catch the attention of the world, and specifically of Israel. And so I think the treaty that will introduce the Antichrist and will introduce the tribulation will be signed after the rapture has occurred. You'll find reference to that as well in Revelation chapter 6, because that's where the tribulation begins. But the church is clearly raptured in chapter 4 of Revelation. A second question that this person writes is, will Babylon be destroyed before or after the rapture? Well, that is a good question. I can only give you what I personally believe. I really believe that there's four Babylons. And I'll speak a little bit more about this later on. And this may sound very complicated, but when you see the four Babylons, I think you'll see how clear the scripture falls apart. I think there is a historical Babylon. This is the Babylon of Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel. This historical Babylon is the Nebuchadnezzar of the book of Daniel. But then, when you come to the fulfillment of these things, I think you'll find that there is a political Babylon, there is an economic Babylon, and there's a religious Babylon. What we find is that the ancient historical Babylon of Genesis 10 had these three same facets. They had a political part, they had an economic part, they had a religious part. And I really believe that the religious part and the economic part, the destruction is described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, will take place at the end of the tribulation. But the political part is not destroyed then. Instead, already there is a new world order. That's the last political part. So I personally believe that the political part of Babylon will be destroyed prior to the phase that shows the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 17 and 18 talks about a worldwide economic system and a worldwide religious system. I don't think that's Iraq. But I do think the political destruction of a revived Iraq or Babylon is what we have seen the first half, and we're at halftime. Okay, this is the intermission. The real question is this. Will the church be around for the second half? Because the second half may not start until later tonight, but Christ may come this morning. And so I think that Babylon does not have to be destroyed completely, because we could be raptured today. The total destruction of Babylon could be tomorrow, and it would be perfectly in line with what God's Word says. Now, we may see part of that. You see, the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 38 that when Rosh comes against Israel, Israel will have unwalled villages. They will be at peace, at rest. I really think that that will be the treaty that will be given to them, and they will sign it by the Antichrist. So I believe that the invasion of Russia into Israel will be after the church is raptured. I think it will be in the first part of the tribulation period of time, sufficient enough for Israel then to be persecuted by the Antichrist as he would come. The third question they have is, could we know who the Antichrist is before the rapture? Well, I don't think we can know. Now, we have many candidates. You see, Satan has always had a candidate, hasn't he? And if God would allow him, he would have pushed forward a number of people, including Hitler, including Herod, including Stalin, including Gorbachev. But you see, he continues to have a man always in the wings waiting for his opportunity to put someone forward. But the Bible, I think, is clear, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist is hidden. He will not be revealed until that which restrains the Spirit of God, which resides in the church of God, the people, the believers, until that is removed. The Antichrist is restrained. He cannot allow his man to come forward. He's only a little toe. In tomorrow's message on the New World Order, I'm going to quote to you from a paper, the European paper, the spokesman for the common market that came out Monday of this week. And Monday of this week, they chose a new president of Europe. Now, there's not a whole lot written about it because it's not an elected position. He has 15,000 employees. He's the most powerful man in Europe, and he's an appointed official. And when you begin to read of his qualifications, I'll tell you what. I begin to think that maybe the Lord was going to come right now. You want to know why? Because I don't think this man will take his full position and his full power until after the church is gone, but he is already beginning to flex his muscles. Is he the one? I don't know. The Bible says, first of all, he'll be a little toe, and after the church is gone, then he will become a ruling king, a ruling toe. And so God is allowing us to see these things that it might wake up the church, that we might realize that we're living in the very last days. Okay, Brother Dave, why don't you come and answer some of yours?
I admire the scholarship that Rob demonstrates in the answer to those questions, which is another way of saying he agrees with me. My, it's great what depth of things we can get into here. All right, recently on the John Ankersberg, spelled Ankersberg here, program, you said something to the effect that Israel would be willing to give up the land when shrimps learn to whistle. By the way, that was the pointed remark of that particular session. Do you believe their failure to compromise will turn the world against them even more than it is already? My answer is yes, that in part will be a great reason for the indignation of the world. The Israelis, of course, live on a narrow sliver of land, and if you look at a map of the Middle East, you see the Arab world running all the way up to Turkey and Eastern Europe, around and all the way over across North Africa, and the land that the Israelis have is no more than 1/400th of the land that are the Arab lands. And so there's already a tremendous amount of indignation against them already, and any compromise on the part of the nation of Israel would be a foolish course. Nobody negotiates the terms of their own suicide, but rather the Israelis, for them, it means everything to be able to conduct their own defense. An Israeli military officer said to me once, he said, Dave, he said, remember, the Arabs could lose many times and still come back. We can only lose once, and that is it. And then he said, to be or not to be, that is the question. And listen, I've heard Shakespeare quoted in many circumstances, but none more appropriate than that. So Israel must not compromise. And the world says, why don't you? After all, the motif of diplomacy is compromise, and therefore we must have a quid pro quo, something for something, but not for the Israelis, because for them to back up leaves them in it with a narrow sliver of land only about 15 miles wide that can be overflown in seconds, and so it will be when shrimps learn to whistle that they give up that land. But I would also suggest, as a source of the indignation of the world against Israel, something we referred to this morning. The Bible says that the noise of the taking of Babylon, the ground will tremble and the nations will be angry. I think it's entirely possible that in retaliation for a strike that may yet come from Iraq against Israel, that the Israelis will then have to retaliate with nuclear capability, and that, of course, could anger the nations because their diplomatic niceties would have been preempted by the stern and devastating discernment that the Israelis have about things. Sometimes you can learn more truth from the staccato fire of a 50 caliber machine gun than from most of the theology that you would take in our liberal seminaries. So my answer to the question then is as follows. Secondly, what is the chronological order of the war of Gog and Magog, the rapture and Armageddon? Well, the war of Gog and Magog is the war of Ezekiel 38, where the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal come against the nation of Israel. So in my opinion, the chronological order is that, as I have said, that battle takes place at the beginning of the tribulation, and I do hold that the high probability is that the rapture of the church will have in fact taken place, and that the battle of Ezekiel 38 takes place following the rapture, and it precipitates the oncoming of the tribulation. So the chronological order is the rapture, the battle of Gog and Magog, and then Armageddon comes 7 years after that. Armageddon comes when everybody gathers against the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah tells us that all nations will gather against Jerusalem, and God will endeavor to destroy those nations that send armies against Jerusalem. And that will be 200 million men from the kings of the east, as is told to us in Revelation 9:16. And so Armageddon is when the final indignation of the devil is wrought against God. You remember, the devil's ambition was, I will be like the Most High. I will take over the world and the universe. And that ambition still burns within his mind. And that he will make the last great attempt on, in that he will gather the nations of the world against the city of Jerusalem. And in my opinion, Jerusalem will represent the sole remaining entity that stands for the Judeo-Christian point of view, and the Antichrist, in what's left of his mind, will think that by destroying that, he can produce an autonomous world, and then he will have it his own way, which of course will not be the case. How will the Battle of Armageddon end? It will end when Jesus Christ comes again and in power and great glory destroys the Antichrist. Let me also say that when Christ comes again, this may be helpful for us to be reminded of, he does not come alone, but he comes with an army from heaven to win that battle. Who is in that army? He comes with 10,000s of his saints. And who is the saint? Hagios, every person who has believed the gospel. A saint is not someone about whom a committee meets 400 years after they have lived, and they analyze and see if they've done some miracles, and what they can't find out, they invent, and they build a statue, and the rest of it. No, a saint is one who knows Christ, and therefore we will be a part of that army that returns with the Lord. So look, while you may have opinions about war, don't sign a non-aggression pact with the devil, because you are going to be in that great battle against him. Finally, and quickly, what is the difference between the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 7 and the earth, in Daniel 7, and the earth in Daniel 7 as well? Well, Daniel 7 is a recounting of the beast that comes up out of the sea, which initiates the four empires that are represented by four different beasts in Daniel 7, first like a lion, etc. So it is my view that Daniel 7 repeats in another way, and in a kind of an activistic way, the actual image that has already been given to us in Daniel chapter 2, which is the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. So Daniel wants to tell us, and he does so in about four different ways, that the entire history of the world can be summed up by remembering that there will be four empires that will control Gentile power, and that will cover all of history. Those four empires are Babylon, the head of gold, and Media Persia, the chest of silver, the Grecian Empire, the thighs of brass, and then the Empire of Rome, the legs of iron, and also the feet and the toes. Rome will be revived again. It will establish hegemony briefly in the world in the last days, and it will become the foundation out of which will emerge the Antichrist, who then will be escalated to world power. He will build his world power on two things, political and religious, universal capability, and then he will bring to pass, as we have said, the Battle of Armageddon. So God says this in many ways. But remember, finally, Daniel's image tells us that at the end of that fourth empire, a big stone will come down from the mountaintop. It will smash against this image. It will grind it to powder, so the kingdoms of this world will ultimately be destroyed, and the kingdom of Christ, who in Daniel is called the Ancient of Days, will grow up to cover the whole earth, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. It's really a great picture, and it's given to us so that God, in many ways in Daniel, so that God doesn't want us to forget the way it will be. Okay.
Okay. Thank you. Here's a couple other questions. We want to try to get as many in as we can in this first session. This one says, do you see a spiritual awakening happening within the church before the rapture? Well, I wish I did. I wish I did. I should say this, that I really think that God in His grace allowed us to see the conflict in the Middle East. And I really believe that there were dozens of soldiers in Saudi Arabia that came to know Christ. Matter of fact, one of the unique things is this may be the first time that we had men getting saved, husbands getting saved before their wives. And it's been quite a thing to see these saved soldiers come back. And how do they fit into our society? What do they say to their family? But there are several accounts that have been given to us. As well, we've received several letters from people. We've received books and tapes and even the videotape that was on board the ship where a number of the soldiers went down. And there were dozens of our soldiers that accepted Christ. Matter of fact, one report was very encouraging. It said that some of the large earth-moving equipment that had been brought over there by our armed forces were used to dig holes in the sand. They took tents, and they put those tents in there upside down, and they baptized a number of these soldiers before the ground war ever broke out. I tell you, I think that's glorious, don't you? In this country, we know that there were hundreds that came to Christ. But the real truth is, now that we're in the pause, now that we're in the intermission that is so clearly described in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, you know what we find? We find this, that at one time during this whole conflict, church attendance was up. People were buying books. The Bible became the number one seller again. And guess what? Church attendance is down. And so our revival didn't last very long. I really believe that we must decide that we're a minority. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just means that it may not be popular. But it is the scripture way. And so we can only pray that God will allow us to see spiritual awakening. But I think it's going to be with individuals. I don't know that we'll see our whole country or any whole country awaken again spiritually. Here's a question that says, with the invasion of the great nation of Jeremiah 50 verse 9 having taken place already, does the rebuilding that is going on in Iraq have to be completed before the total destruction takes place? The answer is no. I think that there's still enough that there can be an adequate destruction of Iraq. Each day there will be a rebuilding. And as the Lord tarries, we will see more and more of that take place. But I don't think that it has to be rebuilt to its full height again before that destruction can take place. And then here is one. We'll make it the last one for our session, our question session this morning. Do the ashes of the red heifer have to be found before temple worship or sacrifice begins? If so, what scripture supports this? It's not so much a scripture as much as it is what the Jews themselves are saying. The Jews themselves are saying that there's three things, all that begin with a P, that are necessary before they will sacrifice. Number one is peace. They believe that the right climate for them to begin sacrificing would be a peaceful situation. I'm hoping to arrange things so that we might be able to look at about a 5 or 6 minute video that took place, that's filmed the day that Israel tried to lay the cornerstone. And you'll hear them talk. You'll hear them make a prediction about when peace will come about and when the temple will come into being. So one of the things is peace. The next thing is priests. They say we can't sacrifice until we have priests. And that's where the ashes of the red heifer come in, because they say that in order for us to have priests, they must be purified with water and the ashes of the red heifer. And so the process is going on. Time Magazine says now we know who the priests are. By the way, my guide is a priest family. And a couple of years ago when he disallowed the whole thing, now he says, well, if we find that that's what it takes to bring the Messiah, then I would practice priesthood again. A complete change in a two-year period of time. So peace is one thing, priests are another thing, and the third thing is place. There is a special place that they want to do the sacrifice. I personally believe that it will be on Mount Moriah. Now, I don't know about you, but as they were launching the Scuds over to Tel Aviv, I thought that would be a great opportunity for Israel to blow up the Dome of the Rock and say, you know, that Scud just missed Tel Aviv, but it sure landed right in Jerusalem. But you can imagine he'd be about the most unpopular person in the world. Well, the place, and most Jews believe that they know the place. The place is not the Dome of the Rock, but it's just north of the Dome of the Rock. And the place is very well established. And so I think those three things, peace, priest, and place, are what Israel is waiting on. Again, I'll let you look at the little video clip that I have, and you'll see how this is framed in their mind. But I just want to caution that answer with this remark. It could be that when Israel sees God deliver them from the invasion of Russia, and remember, Israel will have no weapons. They'll be totally at the mercy of a peace treaty that they signed. They'll have no weapons. They'll have unguarded villages, an unguarded country. And when God delivers them in a great deliverance, just like he delivered them out of Egypt when they didn't have a single weapon, you know what? I think Israel is going to worship God. And when he does that, I think that will make the Antichrist mad and say, you've got to worship me. But I think whether they have peace or priest or a place, when God delivers them from Russia, I wouldn't be surprised if they begin to worship. And so maybe that will bring it about. So I think that the natural progression of things is, yes, they will find the ashes, and they will ordain a priesthood so they can sacrifice. But remember this, we're looking for Christ's coming, not ashes. Now, I'm excited about Israel's excitement for the ashes. But you see, it could well be that the church is gone and in heaven before they ever find the ashes. I think they will find the ashes. But I think it might be after the church is raptured. And so we have much to look forward to as we listen for the sound of the trumpet. Well, we want to take just about a 1 minute break right here as we switch to our next session. And I think I'm supposed to wear the portable mic. So Brother Dave, thank you for those answers. And let's just take a minute break. Matter of fact, if you want to stand, it'll be your last chance to stand for about